We'll read from verse 13. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. For those of you who haven't been to these meetings, we've been considering some of the prayers in Scripture. Last night we were considering Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, and tonight we want to consider this remarkable prayer in Ephesians 3. I own at the very beginning that I am incompetent to deal with this tremendous prayer that is so full of instruction regarding God's purpose. Yet we are confident that the Spirit will help us to understand a little of it. First of all, Paul refers to what he was passing through as a servant of the Lord in prison, not because he was a criminal, but because he was a faithful servant, and this was the way the Lord was leading him in order to accomplish his will in him. And in prison, he was suffering privations, and he doesn't want the believers to faint because this news comes to them that the one who had been such a blessing to them was now suffering because of his faith. And partly that he might desire their encouragement, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," praying that they should be encouraged and also that they might be filled with all the blessings that were available for them in the power of the Holy Spirit. We said last night that the prayer in Ephesians 1 hasn't to do with many of the ordinary things that we pray for that are so important in our lives, but yet they are small things compared to the things that Paul prayed for. And here again we say the same, that Paul is not speaking here about various difficulties that we meet in the wilderness pathway, various problems that come into our lives individually and in the home and in the workshop and in the assemblies too. Not that kind of prayer. He's praying that they might be filled with the greatest possible things. Indeed, to be filled unto all the fullness of God. What a tremendous statement. And because of the height and glory and dignity of the things that Paul was considering in his prayer, at the end he breaks out into that remarkable doxology that takes us past time altogether and places us in eternity, where there is an eternal condition of things that will be for God's pleasure and for our eternal blessing. First of all then, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I think we mentioned on a previous evening that this is a very commendable posture, so in keeping in the believer as he bows in the presence of the supreme glory of the Father. This is the proper attitude for the creature at all times. That doesn't mean that we cannot pray standing. That doesn't mean that we cannot pray sitting. Doesn't mean that we cannot pray lying on our backs. But when we have the opportunity, when it is possible, what a right attitude it is for the knees to be bent in the presence of God the Father and acknowledge His glory and His supremacy. It's important, too, to take account of the person that he addresses, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The previous prayer was addressed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, we believe when the Spirit of God uses the names and titles of divine persons, He uses them wisely, intelligently, and it's for us to notice why He uses them in such a way and to pay attention. We believe that in the glory of the Godhead, we cannot divide. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. There can be no division in the greatness and glory of the Godhead. But we are encouraged to distinguish, that is, to see the places that they take in the working out of the Christian economy. And I think it's right to say, beyond all doubt, if we study the New Testament, that God the Father is always presented as the author and object of all that is going on. The Son is the one who brings it into being, the great realm of bliss, and also the Holy Spirit is the power by which these things are maintained and carried out. Now, when we say that, we do find that there are many scriptures that support this, but we also say that the truth refuses to be pigeonholed into certain compartments, and we might find certain statements that destroys our ideas. But I'm sure that in the main, what I'm saying is the truth, that God the Father is always presented as the author and object, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one by whom things are done, and then the Holy Spirit, the power by which things are effected. Now here, Paul prays to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If in the first prayer we saw something of the Lord's humble subject manhood by which he addressed his God as my God, here we're thinking now of a relationship. Not so much the humble place that he took in manhood, although that's true also in his relations with his Father, but to show to us the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this tremendous relationship that ever existed before time began, that existed in time, and will ever exist, the greatness and glory of the Father and Son in their relationship. And we believe that Paul has this thoroughly in his soul as he prays about these things, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's going to bring us into the most intimate, the most glorious of positions, and this is the most glorious position we can ever be in, to be in relationship with the Father, in association with the Son, and known and enjoyed in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul prays to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, of whom, and we believe it should rightly read, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. It would be difficult to find another scripture to indicate the greatness of the Father. There were many families in existence long before the church was formed, families in existence before the universe was formed, principalities and powers in heavenly places. The Father was the one who brought them into being, of whom every family in the heavens and on earth was named. It also looks beyond the world to come and looks on to the eternal state, when every family will have a distinctive impression of the Father, and I believe sonship will be stamped on every family that exists in the eternal state. Now we have to prove these statements. Angels are called sons of God. The nation of Israel corporately is referred to as my son. Sonship, of course, we know is the greatest individual blessing that those members of the church enjoy. Nothing greater than it. And so in these three areas at least, wherever else it may exist, sonship will be stamped upon them, and all because they originated from the Father. What a tremendous person. How great and how glorious. We sing that hymn so often, how great thou art, in relation to God, We could well sing it when we consider such a verse as this. The Father, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. You remember in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus said to his own, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." I'm subject to correction, but I believe there's a great distinction between the many mansions and the special place prepared by the Lord for his own. I believe the many mansions will house the many families in the Father's house. A special place for each family, a perfect place according to the place that God has given them, and they perfectly enjoying that place according to the revelations given to them. All in their own order, all in their own place, all perfectly blessed by the Father, and all responding to him. But clearly in John 14, a place that is special, a place that he has prepared for those who believe in him. And we believe the preparation is that he as man has gone into that place and is the guarantee, the forerunner, that many, many more will follow him and enjoy the position before his Father that he has secured for them. What a glorious preparation. Oh, how wonderful it is to know that Christ, the glorious Son, who did all for his God and Father here upon earth, has gone back into glory and has received the glory he had with his Father before the world was, and is there preparing the place in his own person for those who shall be with him for all eternity. Oh, my dear friends, how wonderful these things are. It's a great and noble thing to serve the Lord in whatever capacity we are called upon to do. But here are things that are outside the realm of service upon earth. We are considering things that have to do with eternity, when all service and all conflict upon earth is over forever. Surely our spirits long for that. Our hymn book is full of expressions of that kind. J.N.D.'s hymns perhaps particularly. Longing for the rest of God. We can understand that that dear servant and his prodigious labors longed for the time when he would be at rest in all the blessing that Christ had secured for him. And I believe that's the import of this prayer. Think of the dear apostle there in the prison in Rome, not very comfortable by any means, thinking of his beloved believers, those who have believed in Christ through his service, and no doubt yearning for their spiritual prosperity and their blessing and encouragement upon earth. But looking beyond that, looking to the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, there to see them in glory, like Christ, and with him forever. What a prayer, what a desire, what exalted features of expression we find in this dear servant. He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. I don't know how to explain this expression, the riches of his glory. It's obviously a very exalted expression. I know that at the end of Philippians 4, after Paul had received some encouragement from the Philippian assembly, he says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." That's not exactly the same as the riches of glory. There he's speaking about the riches that are in glory. Now I'm perfectly sure in my own mind that Paul is not referring to material blessing there, not referring to some alleviation of material need, but rather spiritual need, that all the spiritual requirements of the believers were to be met by the riches in glory that were in Christ Jesus. You remember in the book of Genesis, we find Joseph, the administrator in Egypt, and when corn was required, Pharaoh said to them, "Go to Joseph." And he met their need. They were hungry. There was danger of death through famine. But Joseph could meet the need by the abundant resources that he had acquired through his wisdom. Now that may be a little picture of what we find in Philippians 4, that the apostle is saying, whatever spiritual hunger you have, whatever spiritual need you have, there are riches in glory in Christ Jesus that will satisfy that need. I think we are mainly accustomed to turn to the Lord for help, for things that are required day by day. And nothing wrong with that, of course. The Lord delights to answer these things. But here it's something greater, to be strengthened by those riches of glory. I feel I cannot explain this, but I want to refer you to an incident in the book of Daniel, which I think in some measure explains it. Daniel wanted to understand things that were going to happen. And there came a moment when he felt himself extremely weak. He was bowed down to the ground. Then the angel came to him, an angel glorious, awesome in appearance. And the angel touches Daniel, tells him not to fear, tells him he's a man beloved. And Daniel suddenly feels strengthened. And then afterwards, the divine communications began to flow, and Daniel was made aware of what was going to happen in the future. I suggest to you that something like this is being suggested by Paul, that in ourselves we are so weak and incapable to understand these great things of God that we need a power from outside of ourselves, a power that comes and touches us, causes us not to fear, to strengthen us, and then there is the understanding of the great things of God. It was so in Daniel's case. Here it's the riches of glory, and we believe that which is centered in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're not now thinking of him as a man here in this world. We're thinking of him in his glorified, exalted place at God's right hand. As the head of the church, the body, he provides everything that is necessary for its encouragement and help. As the great administrator, he supplies all that is necessary. He is the wisdom and the power of God. And he can strengthen his people and grant to them the discernment that is necessary in the understanding of the deep things of God. Why is it, my dear friends, that acute minds, great intellects, miss the blessings of God, cannot understand them? Poor persons like ourselves, no great education, no great knowledge, are privileged to enter somewhat into these deep and wonderful things and in some measure understand them. Why? Because I believe we've been strengthened by the riches of glory and by the Spirit in the inner man, that we have the power for discernment, for understanding. If we think of a practical measure, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and there Paul reveals to the believers the power for ascertaining divine things. There is the revelation of the Spirit. He reveals things. There is the communication of the Spirit, how he communicates divine things by carefully chosen words, if you like, verbal inspiration. The Spirit of God chooses words deliberately to convey the truth of God that we might understand it. And then the reception by the Spirit of those truths. So you can see how necessary it is to be a Christian. Because if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and divine things are a closed book. But once we have the indwelling Spirit, and there are many, many scriptures to prove that Christians have, then the door is wide open for the understanding of the great things of God. In Romans 8, for instance, Paul reminds the believers that the Spirit dwells in them. James speaks about the Spirit who dwells in us, or abides in us. Does he cause us to envy? Not for a moment. And many, many other scriptures indicate that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Now, if we read this portion carefully, Paul's prayer, we'll see how often this matter of the inwards is affected. Just let me point them out to you. In verse 16, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And then, that you might be filled. Well, filling is a process that something is going to go into us. Filling or filled with all the fullness of God. And then, unto him be glory in the church. And I missed one at the end of verse 20, the power that worketh in us. So you can see here that there are great things, tremendous things, going on in the body of the believer, in the heart of the believer, in the mind of the believer. He's being formed inwardly. This operation is going on in the person. And of course the net result is glory for God. So we have strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. It's important to notice this. It's the Father's Spirit. The Father's Spirit is strengthening us. What a wonderful thing that is. This is the distinctive glory of the Holy Spirit. We find him supporting all that belongs to the Father. We find him supporting all that belongs to the Son. We could not rightly worship God the Father without the Spirit's help. We could not rightly worship the Son without the Spirit's help. This is his distinctive glory. The Spirit is not relegated to an inferior place when we think of him in this way. This is the way he is presented in Scripture. The distinctive, unique glory that belongs to the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, and all through the Scripture, in whatever context we find it, this is always true. The power by which these glorious persons can be worshipped and adored, and also from whom we derive power for every Christian blessing, every Christian privilege, and every Christian responsibility. Strengthened with power, strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Paul reminds us in the Epistle to the Corinthians that the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. I remember a brother telling me quite recently that he went to visit an old sister who was very, very weak indeed and eventually died. She was quite oblivious to many things that were going on round about her, and if anybody spoke to her about present-day topics, no interest. She couldn't remember anything about things pertaining to her own interests. And then the brother just mentioned Jesus. What a difference that made. Immediate response. Here was the inner man. This that the Spirit was maintaining in power. Here was something to which she could respond immediately. An affinity that was there, maintained by the Spirit. An immediate response. I believe that this is what goes on in each of us day by day. And as we get older, I think it's true. Would to God it came quicker and it had come quicker in our lives. That we do find many things that we thought were props are receding into the background. Quite glad that God takes them away from us. We find they're no longer necessary. We believe that the inner man is being strengthened to enjoy the things that really matter. Things that are abiding and eternal. Again, I say, would to God we'd come to that earlier in life. To see that things that are really worthwhile are the things that Scripture presents to us in Christ Jesus, things that are abiding and eternal. And what a lot of time we've wasted on things that are trivial and of no use whatsoever in our Christian life and experience. And so this inner man, contrast to the outer man, as the new man is in contrast to the old man, so we find this inner man is strengthened. Strengthened in the only way it can be strengthened. It's not strengthened with cups of tea or anything of an external character that we so often think are so very important in fellowship matters. Fellowship and a cup of tea is all right in some contexts, but the real progress in the soul for the inner man is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that strengthens the inner man and gives us the ability, the opportunity, or should I say the ability, to understand these wonderful things. So Paul goes on to say that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What do we know about that, dear brethren? What do we know about Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, taking up his abode there, and we conscious of it? What a tremendous blessing, Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Perhaps Frances Ridley Havergal had something like this in mind when she asked the Lord to make her heart his throne. He reigning there, governing the affections, directing the affections. Son, give me thine heart, is the word in the Old Testament. Why? Because the heart dictates the way of life. If our affections are right, then our course will be right. And imagine Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. I don't know if you saw the amusing text on the choice cleaning some time ago, and I want to repeat it here because it does illustrate what this text means. A little girl was telling her friend that she had opened the heart of her door to allow the Lord Jesus to go in. Oh, says her friend, that's very interesting. But what happens if Satan comes along and knocks at the door? Oh, she says, I just tell the Lord Jesus to answer the door, and when Satan sees who it is, he says, oh, sorry, I called at the wrong door. Well, now, there's a good deal of truth in that. It means that when Christ is in the heart, when Christ is reigning supreme in the life, there's no inlet for this terrible being that causes such havoc in our lives. Christ dwelling in the heart by faith. Oh, my dear friends, I think of the promises that the Lord Jesus made. He said that if persons kept his commandment, he would come, and his Father would come, and they would make their abode in that person's life. What a promise. What a person to have as a guest in our hearts on a permanent basis. And in faith ascertaining this, and the Lord controlling our affections. Oh, naturally, there are thousands of things that we love naturally, and we would like to indulge ourselves in them naturally. And our affections would go out to them. We all know this in many ways. What attracts you might not attract me, and vice versa. But if the Lord is controlling our hearts, it's not what we like, it's what he likes. He's dwelling in our hearts by faith. We have the inner man, strengthened in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Oh, what controlling powers! Far more powerful than rules and regulations and laws and directions and anything that man might devise, thinking that this is the way to keep us right. To have the Spirit strengthening us in the inner man, to have the Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, surely these are guiding powers by which we would enter more feelingly into the great things of God. And so Paul goes on, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. I don't know if there's any connection between love and what's mentioned in verse 18, the breadth and length and depth and height. It does come between two statements regarding love, we being rooted and grounded in love, and then the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. But it seems to me this is a tremendous thing that would only follow if we were conscious of being directed and strengthened by the Father's Spirit in the inner man. That would only be true of us if Christ was dwelling in our hearts by faith. Surely then we would be rooted and grounded in love. It indicates a stability, a position from which we wouldn't be moved away easily. This love would be a stabilizing thing, or rather we stabilized in it. Whether it's the love of God or the love of Christ, or whether it's our love towards each other, perhaps it's true in all senses, but we are rooted and grounded in it. If a plant is well rooted, the wind can blow, different things can happen, it withstands the pressure. If anything is properly grounded, a building is a good foundation, it can stand the test too. It seems to me that this is what Paul is saying. I'm praying this for you, that you'll be rooted and grounded in love. When we come to the end of this epistle, he says he wants them all to love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, or impurity. It's very, very sad when we turn to the second chapter of Revelation to hear the Lord of glory say to this assembly, "Thou hast left thy first love." Perhaps they never realized this, but the apostle prayed for them that they should be rooted and grounded in love. Perhaps they never progressed in the knowledge of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And this is one reason why they so soon moved away from their first love. It's a warning to us, dear brethren, that we cannot remain in the knowledge of truth. We don't make progress solely by the knowledge of truth. We don't render an efficient testimony for the Lord simply because he's blessed us in a wonderful way. There's something else required. And I believe first love is bound up with the knowledge of the greatness of Christ and what the church means to him. I think we could prove this from many scriptures. This was the Ephesian first love. Paul was guided by the Spirit to make known to them the great truths of Christ and the church, as he made it known to no other company in such a way, and they soon gave it up. Very, very sad. And so if we want to remain steadfast, if we want to lay hold to the things that are really worthwhile, these are the steps we have to follow. To be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, to have this wonderful knowledge that Christ is abiding in our hearts by faith, and to be rooted and grounded in love. And he goes on to say, may be able to comprehend. I want to change that word. Those who have Mr. Darby's translation will notice that he renders it apprehend. There are things that in faith we can apprehend. What we are dealing with in this prayer are beyond comprehension. They are the divine things of God, his eternal purpose. They are centered in Christ, and they are infinitely beyond our comprehension. Praise God, they are within the range of our apprehension by faith and in the power of the Spirit. No believer could ever claim that he has comprehended in every detail the height and length and breadth and depth of God's purpose and all the eternal things that are centered in Christ. But many, thank God, would claim to have apprehended in some measure these wonderful things. So Paul says that you may be able to apprehend, and notice again this expression, we mentioned it before, with all saints. Not just with a few, but with all saints. The breadth and length and depth and height. When we are dealing with the purpose of God, we cannot think possibly on a sectarian basis. That's an impossible thing. Dealing with the purpose of God, we have to include all saints, because God includes them all. Whether they understand it, or whether we can walk with them because of certain beliefs or certain practices, may be another thing. But when we're thinking of the purpose of God and its completion, its total completion, we must think of all saints, everyone. And praise God, we'll all be brought to that glorious completion that we read of in the end of this prayer. I'm not going to suggest or speculate what those four dimensions mean. I believe, personally, that they refer to infinitude. We have dimensions without measurements, and I believe this is purposely given by the Spirit to indicate the tremendous scope of these great things that Paul prays about. But he goes on to say, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Now that's a paradox, is it not? How can you know something, is it not? How can you know something that is beyond knowledge? Just the same as you can fill a bucket and say it's filled with the sea, but it's only a bucketful. And so our knowledge of the love of God is a knowledge of the love of Christ, or the love of God. Here it's the love of Christ. That piece of knowledge that we possess is the love of Christ, but it certainly doesn't take into account all the love of Christ, which is infinitely beyond our personal knowledge. What a wonderful thing that we do know it. We know this much: he loved us and he gave himself for us. We know that he loved the church and gave himself for it. We know that his love is constant, as we find in the present tense in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, not unto him who loveth us, or not unto him who loved us, but unto him who loves us. A present ongoing matter. Oh, how wonderful that love is. And we all know it in some way or other. We couldn't possibly know it all, how great and how glorious it is. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Is that possible? Must be. Paul said it in prayer. Pray that the saints might be filled unto all the fullness of God. What a statement. I cannot explain it. I cannot explain how it would operate. But I can see this is what Paul desires for the saints. And perhaps he's looking on beyond the time seen. Till the day comes, you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, that God may be all in all. That God is all has always been true. He cannot be anything less than all. But for God to be all in all means that he is intelligently understood by every created intelligence and responded to. And I believe this may be involved in being filled with all the fullness of God. You think of every believer in Christ in that scene of glory, in the full competent knowledge of the divine revelation in Christ and all the blessings that God has showered upon us in Christ. Oh, what fullness is there. The church is the complement, the fullness of Christ. Christ would be incomplete without his church, just as Adam was incomplete without Eve. So God gives the church to Christ, his fullness, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And here Paul is desiring that the church might be filled unto all the fullness of God. And I believe it's the full revelation of all that God is in Christ and now made good in his people in the power of the Holy Spirit. No wonder Paul breaks out into this doxology. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I believe that Paul here is referring to the great thoughts of God, which are infinitely beyond our understanding. We ask much, we might think much, but whatever we ask or think must come short of what God has in mind. It's not so much here, although this verse is often quoted in connection with personal need in our Christian lives, and no one would complain about it being used in that way. But I believe it's much greater than that, that as we sit down to think about blessings that God might give us in the future, to ask for our knowledge to be increased in relation to those blessings, it all falls short of what God has in mind. It must be. And oh, how wonderful it will be when these things are made known to us and are made good in us, and they certainly will produce glory for God, according to the power that worketh in us. It's not so much here our exercise, our energy and zeal in relation to these things, our obedience, our faithfulness, or all these things are involved in a sense, but it's the power that works in us. Here is the power of the Holy Spirit, the great and glorious person who will work unceasingly until every thought of God is secured in his people for God's eternal glory. Oh, how wonderful that is. And so Paul ends, unto him be glory in the church, we believe it should read, in Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Isn't it right that Paul should worship God in this way? I think there are 20 doxologies in the New Testament. It's worthwhile searching them out to find them. This is one of them, perhaps the greatest, where Paul envisages the time, the eternal state, when there will be eternal glory to God in the church. This great company that has been secured through Christ going into death, that is formed by his labor and the power of the Holy Spirit, and is a competent vessel to give glory to God throughout never-ending ages, but not by itself. It's in Christ Jesus. They can never be parted. Paul speaks about the church. He speaks about Christ and the church, and that's always the order. Must be. Christ first, in his supremacy and greatness and glory. The church next, as the vessel that is privileged to be with him and in him, that it might be for God's glory. My dear friends, what a wonderful conception, that the Father of glory, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, began this before ever time began, in his counsel and purpose. The Son was willing to come into manhood in order to accomplish the work that the Father gave him to do. Willingly, he did it and accomplished it. And then ascended back into glory, and in the power of the Spirit directed all things for the forming of this great company. And in the end, it will just be as God wanted it to be. And it will radiate his glory. That's more the world to come. It will express glory to him throughout the never-ending ages. And you'll be there, and I'll be there, and countless millions will be there, forming that great company. What a wonderful blessing. Ought we not then to raise our voices in glory to this wonderful God who has done such great things for us, but principally for his own glory? What a prayer, what a conception, and praise God, we have some inlet and some insight into it. May we be encouraged for his name's sake.